Open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, get Isaiah chapter 40 and Psalm 90. Isaiah chapter 40 and Psalm chapter 90.
You know, Vera's surgery may be delayed.
I know. I heard that. She's kind of getting a cold, yep. She did ask that, she said she likes for people to come visit, but she's asked until after the surgery is over just to kind of not come visit. She doesn't want to get sick, okay? And she doesn't want to get anybody else sick, and she doesn't want anybody else to get her sick, because the longer she's up, they're not going to let her go until they do the surgery. So, and if she gets sick, she's going to be up there for a long time, and she's already ready to come home now. So, Isaiah chapter 40 and Psalm chapter 90. Now, this morning I'm going to start a short series on something that it really is a fun study. But I thought and prayed long and hard before I decided to bring it. It was actually something that maybe I should have taught on the Saturday pastor's class last few years. It could get a little heavy, I guess, but and it's a subject that really isn't taught on a whole lot, okay? But it's an amazing subject. Isaiah chapter 40, look if you would at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. It says, talking about God, it says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Now I'll flip over to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. And look at verse 12. It says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, we know that God's ways are perfect. Amen? His ways are perfect. His works are perfect. Everything he does is perfect. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. He makes no mistakes. We also know that his words are perfect. Every single word he says is absolutely perfect. Every word of God, every word you see in that Bible is perfect. Amen? I mean, either you believe it's God's words or you don't. And if it's God's words, then every single word is perfect. And every word of God is important, and everything he says in his word is important. So important that Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And what he's saying is this, every single word in that Bible will come to pass. Now, the only way that's possible is for it to be, those words have to be perfect. There are no idle words in your Bible. Every word that's there is there because God wants it there. And there's no word in that Bible that you could look at and say, well, that's just not even significant. Well, the Lord was just, he was just finding something to say. No, everything there is perfect, okay, and significant. And so we may not always understand the significance of what God says, but there are no idle words in the Bible. Every single word that God says is the exact word he wanted to use. That's why it says in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. He's saying that every word that you find in your Bible are pure words. Pure, okay? So everywhere in the Bible is considered pure and refined. And you'll notice over and over and over in the scriptures that God uses measurements and weights and the sum of things. For example, turn over to Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7, look if you would at verse, starting at verse 84. Numbers chapter 7, starting at verse 84. And while you're doing that, I better turn my cell phone down. If you have a cell phone, you might want to turn it down as well. All right, Numbers chapter 7, verse 84. It says, this was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel, 12 chargers of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold, each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The golden spoons were 12, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the spoon was 120 shekels. All the oxen for burnt offering were 12 bullocks, the rams 12, the lambs of the first year 12, with their meat offering, and the kids of the goats for sin offering 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings were 20 and 4 bullocks, the ram 60, the he-goat 60, the lambs of the first year 60. This was the dedication of the altar after that it was anointed. How many of you notice how many times they use numbers inside that passage? Have you ever asked yourself, well, what does it matter how many bowls there are? Who cares that there's 12 chargers of silver? Who cares that there's 12 silver bowls? Or 12 spoons of gold? Or each charger weighing 130 shekels? Or each bowl 70? Have you ever wondered that when you're reading your Bibles? Like, now, why would God say that? What's the significance of that? Amen? What he's doing here, he's telling you about the dedication of the altar. He could have said he dedicated the altar and there were some bowls there and there were some silver bowls there and, a couple, there were some of these. No, he was specific and he gave you numbers. Now, remember, everything's significant. You say, what's the significance of that? I have no idea. But have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered what the significance is? All right. So God gave us specific numbers. All right. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I'm trying to spark your interest this morning in the Bible that you have, the Word of God. Because there are some things there that I'm telling you, the more you read, the more you study, there's just no way that man could have ever gave the words that's in your Bible. Those words had to come from somebody whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Okay. Revelation chapter 21. Look, if you would, at verse 12. Starting at verse 12. I was right there. Verse 12. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. It says, and had a wall. Now, this is describing the New Jerusalem. It says, and had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. Names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes, of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the east gate, three gates. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. All those gates add up to 12. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that walked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So notice here it's talking about the New Jerusalem, and the Lord didn't just say the New Jerusalem is just a big city. It's just big city. He could have said that. But again, he was specific. He was specific to tell you that it had 12 gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes. By the way, who was in charge of being 12 tribes? God was. And then he talks about, on the foundation you have the 12 apostles. Well, why did the Lord only call 12? Okay, and so he's talking here that there's 12 angels. Everything that you see is he's 12, 12, 12, 12. He told you that the city was 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 furlongs and lieth four square. And then he tells you that the wall was 144 cubits. Is that just a coincidence? Why the 12s? God wanted there for a reason. Amen. You say, what are you trying to say, Pastor? I'm trying to say that, listen, every word has significance in that Bible and every number has significance in that Bible. We may not understand it. We may not understand what the significance is, but everything has significance in the Bible. Okay? I'll say this too, that in the Bible there can be perfection in the use of numbers. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to start teaching on the subject of the significance of numbers in the Bible, because quite frankly the teaching of the significance of numbers is one of the wildest and most fascinating teachings that you'll ever hear in the Bible. Okay, because those numbers do represent something. Those numbers do mean something. And when you study the significance of the Bible, it shows you that man, the words in your Bible could not have come from man. Couldn't have done it. Those words had to come from somebody whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Those words had to come from God himself. Now, in Scripture, always remember this. There are no actual numbers in the Bible. There are numbers spelled out with letters, which is correct whenever you're writing things. Amen? But that's something to keep in mind. The reason I say that is because there are some people today that say, well, like if people try to find a mistake in the Bible, what they'll do is they'll look over here in this part of the Bible and it'll give a certain number. Then over here, the Lord mentions it again and it'll give a different number. And rather than studying out and trying to figure out why it says something different here than over here, some of the commentary, you know, smart people, what they'll say is, well, it was just a slip of the pen and he wrote the wrong number. No, wait a second. You have to spell out that number. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not, you just can't say, well, it was a slip of a pen. He meant to write 8, but somehow or another it looked like a 7. No, you have to spell it out. That's critical to understand that. What that means is they're full of baloney when they tell you that, okay? All right, so numbers in the Bible. And so in Scripture, remember, no numbers are, actual numbers are used. All right, also when a number is used, it indicates a certain quantity. We know that. I mean, it says that there are 12 bowls. That means there are 12 bowls, okay? But also, the individual number given may go beyond that numerical value to something symbolic. In other words, numbers in the Bible do represent certain things, okay? And you're going to see that as we go. I will tell you that the study of numbers can be taken too far. There are some people today that just go crazy on this thing, and you know, they try to make things in the Bible say things that they don't say. But at the same time, we need to understand that numbers in the Bible can certainly help us understand dual meanings and give us a richer understanding of the Scriptures. In other words, oftentimes God will use numbers consistently to teach a deeper truth. Okay? Now, the universe that God created is set up mathematically so you can set your clock by it. Amen? I mean, everything, if you think about, takes the sun a certain amount of time to go around the earth, you know, it takes the earth a certain amount of time to turn, all those things. So God does use numbers. And of course, I'm, you know, in our house, I'm the one who teaches math to our kids. And of course, Tammy, she teaches English. And one of the things I tell Emma is that God loves math. And whenever she says, I can't stand it, I was like, well, God loves math. And she'll say, well, why is that? And I said, because everything seems to be made up of math. Everything, okay? And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you certain numbers to keep an eye on when you're reading your Bible. And we'll start with the number one, okay? The number one. Number one. Now, whenever you see the number one in the Bible, number one represents unity. Unity. In Spanish, the number one is called Uno. Now, the only reason I know that is because that's the game I used to play with the kids. Okay, if I didn't play that game, I'd never know that. But that's what the number one in Spanish is. It's Uno. On your coins, if you look at a coin that you have right now, you know what you'll find written on that coin? You'll find E pluribus unum. That's Latin. And it means from the many, one. In other words, it's saying that there are many states, but we go in the world as one unit, as one country. That's what it's talking about, okay? And so if you think about the United States, that's the reason you have that, United States. It's many, many states making one. In other words, it's unity of many into one, all right? Again, the number one scripture represents that. It's several things together that makes one thing. That's what the one represents. Now, the first time that the word one is used in your Bible, it gives you this definition of it. That it is many things that have been turned into, that have been unified into one. You'll find the first definition in your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Remember, whenever you want to find a definition of something, it's best to go to the first law of first mention. Where is it mentioned first? Well, the word one is mentioned in Genesis 1 the first time. And there you'll find basically what it represents. It represents unity. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, look if you would at verse 9. It says, and God said, let the waters, notice that's plural, let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Notice there you have multiple things, and he put them all into one place. That's the first time you see it. It's unity. Many things into one, okay? Now, this same meaning is also given over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, look if you would at verse 4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You say, I don't get it. It says there, he's one Lord. Yeah, but who is the Lord our God? Is it not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost? It says the Lord our God is one Lord. 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's multiple united into one. That is the definition of your Bible, the definition of the word one all the way through the scripture. Now, keep in mind that this world is working towards unity. For example, how many of you know that we're working towards a one world church and a one world currency and a one world leader? That's what we're moving towards. How is that going to happen? Well, it's probably going to happen from the United Nations, all the nations of the world being one voice, okay? All the nations coming together. So even though the number one in the Bible means it can mean a single object, in other words, if I said there was one man standing there, certainly we know that that's what it'd be, but the representation of the word one is unity. I'll give you another example. Flip back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, plural, that's Adam and Eve, shall be one flesh. Multiple into one. Unity. Okay? Talking about marriage. Talking about the unity of marriage. Talking about husband and wife becoming one. Now, we went over to Ephesians chapter 5. I know I'm having you flip a lot through scripture, but I want you to see these. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 is the great marriage chapter in the Bible. If you want to know how the husband is supposed to treat the wife, or how the wife is supposed to treat the husband, and even later on in the chapter, it talks about how the rest of the family is supposed to treat each other, how the parents are supposed to treat the children, how the children are supposed to treat the parents. If you ever want to know what God says that the family should be, it's Ephesians chapter 5. Whenever I counsel people before they get married, I take them to Ephesians chapter 5. Whenever I actually do the marriage, I bring up Ephesians chapter 5. Whenever somebody comes in and say, hey, you know, we need some counseling, you know what I do? I take them to Ephesians chapter 5. Why? It's God who instituted the marriage. Amen? He knows more about it than anybody else, and he's written to us, and he told us how things should be. But the problem is today, there was so much worldly influence that even Christians today get to the point that they, you know, that they can't handle what Ephesians 5 says. And they refuse to operate according to their marriage the way the Bible says that we're supposed to operate the marriage. I remember years ago, I was preaching at another church, and I preached Ephesians chapter 5. And after I got done preaching Ephesians chapter 5, a lady who was a member of the church got up, walked up to the pulpit, and she goes, "Now I listened to everything you just said about Ephesians chapter 5, but I ain't going to operate that way in my house, I'll tell you." That's exactly what she said. Well, I'm just going to tell you right now, if that's the way you feel, have at it. But the Lord says the right way to do the marriage is Ephesians chapter 5. And if you don't want to do it the Lord's way, then listen, don't get upset if things don't work out. Because the Lord knows more about it than we do. Okay? I mean, think about this. If you're gonna take your refrigerator to get fixed, you're gonna take it to a used car dealership? No. You're gonna take it to somebody who fixes a refrigerator. Amen? And so, I mean, the Lord knows more about the marriage than anybody else. But so Ephesians chapter 5 here, the reason I mention Ephesians chapter 5 is because, you know, back there in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about Adam and Eve being married and becoming the two becoming one. Okay, multiple becoming one in unity. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, even though it's talking about the groom and the bride becoming one at the time of marriage, Ephesians chapter 5 talks about us as believers, which is the bride, becoming one with the groom, which is Jesus Christ. And again, you'll see the representation of the number one. Look at Ephesians 5, look at verse 30. It says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now that's not talking about Adam and Eve. That's really, it's not even talking about man and wife. The context there is Jesus Christ and the church, the bride. And it says these will become one. All right, so again, you have multiple things being in unity, becoming one. And so that's what, it's a union between Jesus and the bride. Now, I'll give you another example. Turn back to Genesis chapter 11. I should have put it in order so we didn't have to go all the way back to the Old Testament and all the way to the New Testament and all the way back to the Old Testament. I'll work on that. It's a flaw of mine. So Genesis chapter 11. You see it over and over and over, what one represents in the Bible. Genesis 11. Look at verse 6. Genesis 11, verse 6 says, "And the Lord said," now the context here is you've got a bunch of people there in Babel that are building this huge tower. It's going to make it into heaven, all right? And in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord said, behold, the people," that's plural, that's all the people. The people is one. They're united. They're all doing the same thing. There's that definition again. Multiple, united into one. All right, they were united. Now notice that the one Lord broke it up. In other words, he come in and he destroyed it so they couldn't do it. And so he reversed this one. The people were united into one, but the Lord took that one and reversed it. And he made it again many and confounded their language and they went in different places. Amen? So they could not come together in one anymore. All right, look at verse 7. He said, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth and they left off to build the city. And so the people who were one, who are many, they are no longer one. They are no longer united there. And so the number one stands for unity. How many of you understand that? It is talking about unity. When you see the number one, not only does it represent, say, a single thing, but it also represents many things coming together in unity. That's what you see in the Bible whenever you look at the number one. That's what it represents. All right? Then we have the number two. The number two. Now, where the number one represents two or more things in the Bible coming together in unity as one, the number two is somewhat the opposite. The number two represents division. Division in the Bible. Number two is division. All right, Now, the same way the Bible gives the first definition of number one in the Bible, back in Genesis 1, definition of number two in the Bible is also found in Genesis 1. So turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, look if you would at verse 16. It says, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night." Notice they're not unified. One's ruling the day, one's ruling the night. "He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the dark and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Two is the number of division. All right, now flip over to chapter 2. Flip over to chapter 2. All right, in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 21. It says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." So basically there, what you're reading is Adam, who's a single man, he becomes two, right? I mean, the Lord takes the rib out, makes woman, so he becomes two. But then again, once they get married, what happens? They become one again. That's wild, isn't it? Am I the only one who thinks that's wild? I don't know. When I was thinking about that, that's crazy. So he was made, he's two different people, but they come together and make one. Now, even though they be two, they are said to be one spiritually. Therefore, there should be no division among them. Now, that's a spiritual teaching. Once a husband and wife come together and they're in unity together, there should be no division. If there's a division, something's wrong. Amen? Now, I'm going to tell you, I could go from there and teach on adultery and everything else and just go all kinds of different rabbit holes on that one. But once you're unified, you become one. There should be no more division. In other words, they should never be two. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? This world is telling you today that the husband and the wife, listen, I understand that the husband and wife work together. I understand that. But the Bible says specifically, Ephesians chapter 5, it says that the husband is the head of the wife. In other words, somebody has to answer to God for that family, and it can't be two people. Amen? Somebody has to answer. So somebody has to be the head of the household, and then you have the wife who's the help meet there. And I understand that we work together because husband and wife are unified. We're one. But if the wife is out doing her thing and not paying attention to the husband and don't care about the husband, and the husband's over here doing his thing and he doesn't care about the wife, guess what? There's division in that marriage. It's not supposed to be that way. They're supposed to be one. How many of you understand what I'm seeing or what I'm saying? Listen, do you realize what that just, those two numbers just taught you that? So don't say, well, I don't think numbers are really significant in the Bible. Oh yeah, they're very significant. Very significant. All right, here's what Amos 3:3 says. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? In other words, can two walk together except they be of one mind? No, because there will be division. All right, either you're going to be divided in two or you're going to be united as one. All right, some other things to think about when it comes to the number two. In Numbers 13, if you don't have to turn there, but there was a group of spies. And you read Numbers chapter 13, that's when Israel came up to the promised land and they decided they were going to send the spies in, right? So they sent in one group of spies. But when they came out of the land, you had two groups of spies now. It was one going in, now you got two. You got two fellows over here saying, we're going to get the victory, God will give us the victory, no problems. And then you had 10 over here that said, we don't stand a chance. You know what that caused? That caused division amongst the children of Israel. By the way, it resulted in them going wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as well. All right, here's another one. The kingdom of Israel was divided under the rule of Rehoboam after Solomon's reign into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They were divided. Two is the number of division. The number two represents division. Think about this. Your Bible is divided into how many parts? Two. Old Testament, New Testament. All right. Not only that, but there are two major parts of the Old Testament, and that is the Law and the Prophets. Amen? And not only that, but there are two men who represent the Law and the Prophets. You know who they are? Moses and Elijah. By the way, those will be the two witnesses over there when the Antichrist is on this earth, during the last part of the tribulation, just before the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes back the second time to stand on the Mount of Olives. And when he stands on the Mount of Olives, it splits into how many halves? Two. Your Bible's perfect, folks. I mean, you can't say, well, that's a coincidence all that happened. No, the Lord wants the exact number, the exact word of what it says. All right? You say, well, where does it say that the Mount of Olives is going to split in two? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north, half the mountain shall be removed towards the south. That one mountain is going to be split in two. It's going to be divided. Two is the number of division, okay? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop here because I'm just going to tell you that when we get to the number three, that's the wildest thing you've ever seen in your life. I'll give you a little hint. What do you think the number three represents? What do you think the number three represents? Anybody? What's the most important number three in that Bible? The Trinity, absolutely. You know what God said? God said that heaven and earth shall show my glory. He said, when you look up in the heavens, you'll see my glory. When you look at the earth, you'll see my glory. Does it make sense that if the Lord says, you'll see my glory, whose glory? The Lord's. Well, who's the Lord? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And he says, the heavens will reveal my glory. The earth shall reveal my glory. You know what you see when you look everywhere you look? Threes. Threes. You know what you see when you look up at heaven? Threes. You say, well, Pastor, give me an example. No, you got to wait till next week. Let's pray.